This evening we are looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 5 and 6, which you can find on page 968 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals, page 968, question 5 and 6, focusing on the Trinity there. I'll read each of these questions and we can respond together with the answers. Question answer 5, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to 1 Matthew chapter 3. And then once you've found that, we'll also be looking at Matthew 28. Throughout Scripture, we have these Trinitarian moments where you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit mentioned. And what's interesting is that at the beginning of Christ's ministry with his baptism, Matthew 3, and at the end of his ministry with the Great Commission, you have the Trinity being expressed. And so those will be our two passages this evening. But before we turn to to God's word, we're going to first ask him for his blessing. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we turn our attention to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now we turn over to the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, beginning with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God remains forever. People of God, when you put together a jigsaw puzzle, you have to figure out how all the different pieces fit together in order to make a picture. When it comes to the Trinity, when it comes to who God is, it's kind of like that. God tells us who he is in his word. He gives us pieces of who he is throughout scripture as he's revealing himself and making himself known as one God in three persons. And as we pull all these pieces together, we are given a picture. One God in three persons. G.I. Williamson explains, "We must always remember that the doctrine of the Trinity is not something that people have come to believe because it seemed reasonable to them. No, the only reason that we have for believing this doctrine is that Scripture allows no other view." And so the Trinity is how God makes himself known to us. The truth that God reveals to us about himself are like the little pieces of a puzzle. Now, when you start working on a jigsaw puzzle, typically you start by finding all the pieces with the straight edge on one side so that you can make the boundary or the edge or frame of the puzzle. You know, here are the boundaries and now we've got to fill in the middle. Well, Scripture gives us some basic boundaries or a basic frame of who God is. Passages like Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So we know that there is one God. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, "For there is one God." And then you add to that the other pieces like 2 Corinthians 13, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So you have each member of the Trinity being mentioned, each person. In our Matthew passage this evening, Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we begin to pull these pieces together, and it gives us a picture of who God is, a clearer picture of who God is. And the more we learn about God and the clearer our picture is, the more amazing he becomes and the more we love him and serve him. The Bible teaches us that God is one. And that this one God is made up of three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, but they are equally God. And so as Christians, true, faithful Christianity believes that there is only one God. And that'll be our first point this evening. That God is three persons, secondly, and that each person is fully God. And so first, there is only one God. Question number 5 asks, are there more gods than one? And we responded with the answer that there is but one only, the living and true God. Now, Scripture is abundantly clear that there is only one God. You have three different persons of the Trinity, but not only in purpose and in agreement on what they think, but they are one in essence, one in their essential nature. They're same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so in other words, God is only one being. There are not three gods, there is only one God. Now, the most familiar scripture passage that describes God as being one is the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." So there we see that truth that God is one. And as God's speaking throughout Scripture, he's making it clear that he is the only true God, that he alone is the one true God, and that there's no one else like him. Isaiah 45 is an example of this. Here's what God says. "I am the Lord, and there is no one other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Isaiah 45 verse 21 continues. "Was it not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me." So there you have the Old Testament clearly proclaiming that there is only one God and there is no one else. No other gods. And then you jump to the New Testament and you hear the same thing being expressed. Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he says, for there is one God. 1 Corinthians 8, for us there exists one God, the Father from who all things and for whom we exist. Even when it comes to James, he's saying, well, you believe that there's one God? Great. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So yes, there is one God. There is only one God. Now think for just a moment what an exclusive and provocative statement that is, especially in light of the rest of the world, the rest of the religions in the world. There's only one God. That's an exclusive statement. Especially when you consider others out there who say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere or genuine in your faith. Do you think that's true? That really doesn't make a difference what you believe or who you believe. As long as you believe something and you're genuine about it. All roads, all religions get to the same point in the end. Is that true? How does the Bible answer that question? Isaiah 45, was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. A pastor took a group of young people to the beach, and they got into a discussion about God and atheism and faith, belief. And one person in the group said that him genuinely believing that God did not exist was just as true, just as valid as someone else believing that God does exist. You have your truth, I have my truth. If you sincerely believe something, then it's valid. Now the pastor asked him at that point to engage in an experiment to test that challenge. He asked him to close his eyes for a minute and to think as hard as he could that the pastor had disappeared. To truly believe that the pastor was now gone and to be very sincere about it, to believe that the pastor had vanished. The young man agreed to do so, and the others in the group counted to 60, and then he opened his eyes, and the pastor asked the rest of the group if he had disappeared from the beach, and everyone agreed that, of course, he had not. Now, the point is that your sincere thoughts or beliefs about something don't make it true or real. There are many who sincerely or genuinely believe something about God, and it's completely wrong. And just because they believe that genuinely and sincerely, and even with all of their heart, that doesn't then make that true. This past week, one of you sent me a picture of a decoration for the house. And it said, God could not be everywhere, so he created mothers. Now, theologically, I mean, that's cute. No, it's not cute. Theologically, that's just wrong. And I understand why the meaning behind it and why someone would want that hanging in their... No, I don't understand why someone would want that hanging in their house. So it's completely wrong. But what if this individual truly believes that God is not omnipresent and everywhere fully, and that is why he then created mothers? And they genuinely believe that with all of their heart. That doesn't then make it true. Because truth doesn't come from what we genuinely believe or sincerely believe. Someone might genuinely and sincerely think that Santa Claus is real, but that doesn't make it so. Your sincere thoughts and beliefs about something don't make it true or real. The only way that we know truth, the only way that we know about God is what he tells us about himself through his word.
He makes himself known to us. He tells us who he is, that he is present everywhere, that he is one in three persons. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So all of the other gods are false idols. They don't really exist. There is only one God. But Calvin, John Calvin, warns us that our hearts are perpetual idol factories. We are really good at making idols to trust in place of God or even alongside of God. What are some small g gods or idols that people worship today? What do you trust in alongside of or even in place of God? Or love as much as or even more than you love God? What ways do you see people choosing to make other things more important than God? Who or what are they truly worshiping? There is one God. And this one God is three persons. And that's our second point this evening. God is three persons. Question six asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Well, there are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, throughout Scripture, as I mentioned, we have these Trinitarian moments, these moments where you have all three persons of the Trinity mentioned in one passage, like we have in our Matthew passages, the baptism of Jesus and the Great Commission. So Matthew 3 verse 18, here you have the baptism of Jesus. He's in the water. Actually, let's start with the Father. The Father is the one who sent Jesus into the world, sent him to be baptized. John is pushing back, no, you have to baptize me. Jesus says, no, you need to baptize me. Let it be so now. This is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And then it's God the Father who's saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So you have God the Father representing, you have Jesus who's coming out of the water, the one being baptized. And then you have the Holy Spirit who Jesus sees descending like a dove and coming to rest on him and then sending him out into the wilderness after that. So you have all three persons of the Trinity represented here in one moment at the beginning of Christ's ministry. And then at the end of Christ's ministry, you have the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And notice how in Matthew 28 verse 19, it's not in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the singular name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So at the beginning and at the end of Christ's ministry, you have these Trinitarian moments. You have these expressions, these examples of the Trinity. And what's going on is that God in three persons is accomplishing our salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are involved. And that's why the doctrine of the Trinity is so crucial, it's so important. Now our passages, they weren't written. Matthew didn't write about Christ's baptism or about the Great Commission in order to articulate a clear systematic theology regarding the Trinity and how God is one in three persons. No, he's writing about Christ's baptism. He's writing about an event. He's describing baptism. He's describing the Great Commission. And we're given a glimpse of who God is, the triune God, in those moments when he is accomplishing our salvation, when he's working out our salvation. So Jesus is in the water and the dove is descending and the Father is speaking. And that moment, Jesus is accomplishing our redemption, our atonement. And each person of the Trinity has their part. They each have their job to do. J.I. Packer explains that the Trinity is the basis of the gospel. And the gospel
is a declaration of the Trinity in action. So you have the Father sending the Son. You have the Son accomplishing the work that he was sent to do, and you have the Spirit applying that work, that atonement, accomplished by the Son who was sent by the Father. Now, just because certain works are attributed to one person of the Trinity or the other doesn't mean the other persons aren't involved, because it is one God at work. Louis Burkhoff explains it like this: the Trinity is a mystery. Not merely in the biblical sense that it is a truth which was formerly hidden but is now revealed, but in the sense that man cannot comprehend it and make it intelligible. The Church has never tried to explain the mystery of the Trinity, but only sought to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity in such a way that the errors which endangered it were warded off. So there's no way for us to explain the Trinity to completely. It's beyond our understanding. We only know what's revealed to us in Scripture, which means that there are things that we do not know. There are questions that are left unanswered. Think back to the puzzle analogy. You're working on a puzzle. Maybe it's a landscape scene, and you've got a country scene of a road and a barn and maybe a covered bridge, and you have your edges and you finish the picture, and you might be wondering, well, I wonder, you know, what's happening in this landscape scene over to the right or over to the left? You don't know. You can speculate. Well, in a similar way, God has made known to us, he has revealed to us what is necessary for our salvation. What he has revealed to us is sufficient for us to know him and to be assured of the salvation that is ours in him. But there are points where we get to the edge and it's a mystery and we don't know. And not knowing, not understanding, doesn't mean that we then cannot trust, because we can trust even though we can't wrap our minds around it. So what should our attitude towards this biblical truth about the Trinity be? What should our attitude be? Well, we accept what God says in his word with reverence, realizing that there are mysteries beyond the limits of our minds and our ability to understand. We don't need to know everything. We don't need to know everything about the Trinity, even in order to know that it's true. It's true because God says it is. And as created beings, we can thank God that he has revealed himself to us. He has told us, revealed to us who he is. And he's revealed enough to us for us to believe and for us to live our lives for him. The one true God exists eternally in three distinct persons, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And that brings us to our third and our final point. Each person is fully God. Each person is fully God. So question and answer six asks, how many persons are in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So in addition to the fact that all three persons of the Trinity are distinct, is the fact that all the ways that Scripture tells us that each person is fully God. So first you have the Father who is God. And that's clear right from the very beginning. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, it is God who created the heavens and the earth. Throughout the Old and the New Testament, God the Father is viewed as the sovereign Lord over all. So God the Father is fully God. But then you have Christ the Son, who is also fully God. And for that, you turn to John 1, verse 1, which affirms that Christ is fully God. In the beginning was the Word. Here we're echoing Genesis 1, verse 1, and the Word was with God. And not only was the Word with God, but the Word, Christ, was God. He was with God in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here Jesus is referred to as the Word, and John says that he was both with God and that he was God. And the Greek text in John 1 verse 1 is echoing Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning. And it reminds us that John is talking about something that was true before the world was made, that God the Son was always fully God. John 20 verse 28, so now we're jumping to the end of the Gospel of John, also shows that Jesus is fully God. And there you have doubting Thomas, who didn't believe what everyone else was saying about Jesus having risen from the dead. And he says, I'm not going to believe unless I can see the nail prints in Jesus' hands and place my hand in his wounded side. You know the story. Jesus shows up. He tells Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And what does Thomas say in response? He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't correct him. Oh, no, Thomas, don't call me God. I'm just, one person of the Trinity. No, he accepts that. And not only that, John goes on to say that the Gospel of John was written that you might believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is writing this gospel in order that people might believe just like Thomas did, to persuade people to sincerely call upon Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now you have other passages that point to Jesus being fully God. And the reason that I bring all this to our attention is because there are mistakes, religious systems of religion that, they overemphasize one aspect, God's oneness, at the expense of the three persons, or overemphasize the three persons at the expense of the one God. So you have Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They overemphasize that God is one, and they just describe Jesus as the Son of God, created by God, and the Holy Spirit is simply God at work, his power. Or you have Mormons, polytheists, who believe that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are three separate gods, and that you too could become a god someday of your own planet. And so you have misuses and misunderstandings, and that's why it's so crucial to understand that God is one God in three persons, and that each person is fully God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is also fully God. In Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter asks Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So Ananias is lying to the Holy Spirit, and this is what Peter says, you have not lied to man, but to God. And so according to Peter's words, to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Once we understand that the Father is God and the Son is fully God, then the Trinitarian expressions that we see here in Matthew, especially the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, show us that the Holy Spirit is on equal level with the Father and the Son. Believers throughout all ages can only be baptized into the name, and thus to take on the character of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the reason that this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, is so important is because I'll read what Herman Bovink explains. Because the entire Christian belief system stands or falls with the confession of God's Trinity. It is the core of the Christian faith. It is the root of all its dogmas, doctrines, and the basic content of the new covenant. You might be wondering, well, what does this have to do with me? Isn't that just arguments they had way back in the day when they had to write the creeds in order to address all the heresies? What influence does understanding the doctrine of the Trinity have on my life? No one is saved unless they know the Father, and the Father is not known without the Son. John 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. No one is saved without faith in the Son of God. John 10, how can they call on the one they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one they have not heard, and how can they hear without someone to preach? And in the same way, no one is sanctified and saved without knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So it is necessary that everyone who is going to be saved knows the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Herman Bavinck says it like this. It is the doctrine of the Trinity. It is in the doctrine of the Trinity that we feel the heartbeat of God's entire revelation for the redemption of humanity. We are baptized in the name of the triune God. And in that name, we find rest for our souls and peace for our conscience. Our God is above us and before us and within us. God is one, and God is made up of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Distinct persons, but equally God. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, thanking you and praising you for who you are. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for making yourself known to us and for revealing and making known to us how you have worked out our salvation as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, as we learn more about you, as we know you more, help our love for you to increase and grow, and our desire to serve and live our lives for you out of thankfulness for all you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.